Once again, I have the honor of preaching the Word of God to you today. And as always, we should consider it a great privilege and a fearful responsibility to open up our God's Word. So let's just pray together. Father, this is not the time for us to stop our worship, but to continue our worship. Lord, might it be our heart's cry as we open your Word to do so with the attitude that we just sang, praise Him. Lord, praise You, praise You. May this be a time of worship as we open Your Scriptures. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, that You have given it to us, Lord, not simply to store on a shelf, but to open up and to read and to obey and to conform our lives to. And so, Lord, open Your Word to us today. Lord, we don't want to hear my opinion. No one here needs my opinions. They need your word. And Lord, so would you feed your sheep this morning, Lord, and would you feed them with your word, not with my thoughts, not with my mistakes, but with your word, where we pray in the name of Jesus. Today we are going to be looking at an issue, and I'm not overstating the matter when I say that we're going to be looking at an issue that is plaguing the church. It is plaguing the church. But unlike so many issues that the church is confronting today, it is a far more subtle issue. But despite its subtlety, it is an issue that is hindering the cause of Christ. What is it? Hopefully I have you asking that question. It is this. It is the issue of calling. And what I mean by that is it's the issue of God's specific will for us as individual believers. What is the Lord calling us to? Now, that might not be what you expected, so I'll elaborate a little bit more. I think that everyone, and nod your head if you agree with me, every one of us here knows, as believers, that we exist to love God. We exist to live in a right relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And we know that our chief end, we know this from the Scriptures, that our chief end is to glorify God, to live for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, we are to live for the glory of God. I think we all can agree on that if we know the Word. But despite this knowledge, something has gone awry. There's confusion in the camp. And what I mean by that is this. Men and women, young men and women who are seniors, do not understand God's calling. They do not understand how God calls us to carry out our purpose. They do not know if God has given them a purpose and a function in His church and in His kingdom. And if they do, they don't know how to ascertain that. And so today, throughout the church, scattered throughout the church, you see scores of people. You see scores of people who are sitting idle. And they're not sitting idle because they're lazy. It's not because they do not believe. It's because they are confusing this issue of calling. And then in other instances, you see a multitude of people who are waiting to hear the audible voice of God. They're waiting for the audible voice of God to give them every detail of God's specific will for their lives. And until they hear that audible voice, they would rather do nothing than the wrong thing, or even to risk doing the wrong thing. And then we find people who are convinced that God has no specific purpose for them, that the only person who has the gifts and the calling is the person standing behind the pulpit. So there's confusion that is leading people to live lives that are idle, that are spent doing little to nothing. And then we have the opposite problem. We have people who confuse the calling of God, and they run out hastily. They run out hastily into the mission field, into ministry, and they do not know the Word, and they have not matured in their faith, and they spread error, and they bring reproach upon Christ. So there are people that are confusing God's calling for their lives and for the lives of individual believers. And it seems that there are dwindling numbers of men and women who understand how God calls a person, how God reveals His purpose, His gifting for them. And it's these few people, only a few people, that we can find faithfully carrying out their labors at their posts for the glory of God. So people are confusing how God calls them. And I would like to ask you right now, just quietly, where are you in all of this? Are you waiting? Are you sitting idle? Where are you in all of this? And the reality is, within the universal church, we have a problem. A Thankfully, God is not silent on this issue. So today, we're going to be continuing our study through Saul, and we're going to be looking specifically in this passage. This is really part two of, I believe it's a nine-part series on the life of Saul and the first king and leading up to David. And we're going to be looking at how God called Saul as king and how he equipped him for that task. And we're going to see that God calls Saul, and not only is he going to call him, but he's going to show him, he's going to reinforce to him give him a confirmation, I say, of the calling that he has received, and he's going to equip him for that task. And so I think that this passage is going to be, if you track with me, it's going to be really practical. It's going to give you some really practical help to help you understand, is God calling me? If so, how does he call me? How do I know that? And then how do I carry that out? So, and this is going to be the overarching theme. It's this, that God has revealed a basic pattern by which he calls men and women into his service. We're going to see that, and then we're going to see that this pattern is reinforced and carried out throughout the entirety of the scripture. So, without wasting any more time, we're going to get into our text. And so if you would, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 27. As you're turning there, you know that we've already covered 1 Samuel chapter 8 and chapter 9. What we're going to do is just get a little bit of context from 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 27. If you remember from last week, I'll give us a bit of a recap. Frank had pointed out to us that the nation of Israel had essentially rejected God and the theocracy. They had rejected God as king, and they desired to have a human king. And they desired to have a human king because they wanted to be like the other nations. And then we find Saul looking for his father's lost donkeys. God reveals to Samuel, this man is going to be the king. But we left on a bit of a cliffhanger because we know that Samuel hadn't yet revealed that to Saul. So let's look at verse 27, and we'll see Samuel doing just that. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And the servant did so. But you stay here a while so that I may give you a message from God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? So here we find Samuel and Saul. They're departing from Ramah. That's where Samuel lived. But before they part ways, Samuel has a message for Saul. But it's not an ordinary message. He says it like this. It is a message from God. And so once they are alone in privacy, Samuel wastes no time. He immediately anoints Saul's head with oil. He kisses him and he asks what is obviously a very rhetorical question. He says, has not the Lord anointed you over Israel? We already know from the last chapter that God plainly told Samuel that Saul was going to be his chosen leader over the nation of Israel. And we also found out from chapter 9 that Saul had a specific task, the task of delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines and governing the nation of Israel. So it was a task of delivering and governing. And at this point, if we're just reading this passage on our own, we might be tempted to read verse 1 and then carry on. But what we're going to do is we're going to slow down a little bit. We're going to take a moment, and we're going to find our first principle here, and that is this. So if you're taking notes, principle number 1, it is God who determines a person's calling. It is God who determines a person's purpose, if you want to phrase it that way. So the text is clear from chapter 9 and here in verse 1 that it was not Samuel. I think we'll all agree with this. It was not Samuel who chose Saul as king. It wasn't Saul who heard about the people's request and volunteered for the job. It wasn't even the people who got to vote for Saul as king. The men may have asked for the monarchy, but it was God who got to choose the monarch. It was God who got to decide Saul's calling. And before we look at any other text, what I think we have to do here at least acknowledge one thing immediately from this passage. We must acknowledge that God is sovereign. God reserves the right to choose the people God reserves the right to choose the people who will serve him, and he reserves the right to choose the capacity in which they serve. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. God is sovereign and he gets to choose. And we see that even in his choice, God retains ownership both of the king and of the kingdom. If you look in the second part second half of verse 1. He says this, has not the Lord anointed you leader over what? Over his inheritance. And so Saul is not tasked with the job of ownership, but with the responsibility of stewardship. God is still in control. God, this is still God's people. So now at this point, some might ask, okay, Shane, so Saul was chosen, but how can you make the claim that God always determines our calling? How do you make the claim that God is the one that chooses my calling? I'll be the first to acknowledge that we cannot and we should not point to one text in the Bible and say, there it is, it's a principle. In order for us to determine that this is in fact a universal concept, a universal principle, we have to find it throughout the scripture. And so that's exactly what we're going to do. And we are going to find that we don't have to look very hard to do that. So we'll look at just a few examples. We find in Exodus 3:10, we're not going to look specifically there, but if you want to write it down, Exodus 3:10, we find Moses tending the sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro, and the Lord appears to him in a burning bush. And this is what the Lord says, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. In Judges 6:11 and 12, we find Gideon threshing wheat in the winepress, and God chooses him to be judge over Israel, saying, the Lord is with you, mighty and strong. And we see how God confirms that to Gideon, as Gideon doubts that later in the story. In 1 Samuel 16:12, after Saul disqualifies himself from kingship, we know that Saul had a reasonably good start, a pitifully, we should maybe say a pitiful end. And after Saul disqualifies himself from kingship, who chooses David as the next king? Was it Samuel? No, it was the Lord. The Lord, and this is from 1 Samuel 16:12, the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. And we see this throughout the scripture in the life of Joseph, Samson, Esther, Jeremiah, and we see it continue into the New Testament. Who was it who chose John the Baptist before his birth? It was God the Son who chose the 12 disciples. We find God choosing Matthias to replace Judas. And then in Acts, we find another Saul. And this is the Saul who we know was a man who was, as it says in the epistles, called to be an apostle by the will of God. So throughout the whole Bible, God has always determined his specific calling for every one of his people. And just in case you thought that this was a principle that only applies to the big shots in the Bible, we can look at Peter's words in 1 Peter 4 in verse 10. Peter's writing to ordinary Christians that are scattered abroad. He says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards. We see the stewardship there of God's varied grace. That's from the ESV. So as the people of God who have the Spirit of God, God has given each and every one of us a specific role to play in his kingdom. Each and every one of us have a specific role to play in the church. And I really want to drive this point home. I want us to understand that it is God who determines our purpose. It is God who chooses our purpose and our calling for us. But I really want us to understand too that God has chosen to give all of us a purpose and a calling. All of us. If you are a Christian, you are not exempt. God has given you gifts to build up the church, to edify the body. He's given you a function in this kingdom. And I don't know about you, but I find this tremendously encouraging. My children love to watch a TV show called Thomas. And I've always found it really interesting that Thomas and his friends, I know this is kind of, I should have saved this for the children's story, shouldn't I? Thomas and his friends seem to have one really overarching interest. They want to be a very useful engine. They always talk about, I'm a very useful engine. Do you realize that God has made all of us, I don't mean to patronize you, very useful engines. God has given us all gifts. He has given us a purpose. He has chosen us for this. So if you want to find out what that calling is, if you don't already know, then where you need to start, where the foundation is, you need to, the foundational understanding that you must have is this, that it is God who chooses your purpose. It is God who chooses your calling, not you. And so the very first thing you need to do is submit to that. Romans 12, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, and he reveals his will. So we need to submit to that. Now, some no doubt will find this offensive. Some people will find that they will have this idea that God should not meddle in my affairs. But I think that what we all have to agree on is that we need to let God be God. It is God who made us, and it is God who has purchased us by the blood of his only Son. When I go and buy a car, if I've purchased a new car and a week later the dealership knocks on my door and they say, "Mr. Poirier, we have a person that just would like to drive the car for a minute. Do you mind?" It is no longer the dealership's responsibility. It is no longer the dealership's right to use that car because I bought it. And so I can drive it this weekend. I can drive it 365 days a year, or I can drive it one day a year because it's mine, because I purchased it. And if we remember in 1 Corinthians, might be 2 Corinthians, but we'll remember it, that we were bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. Jesus did not just pay for our forgiveness on the cross. He did not just buy our forgiveness. He bought us. And so it is him who determines our calling. Okay, so hopefully I've convinced you. It's God who gets to decide the calling. Now, how do we determine that? And here in verse 1, we get our first clue. We see that God revealed his will to Samuel and to the nation through his word. Firstly, God spoke his word to Samuel. And if that isn't enough, God spoke his word in a way that was in complete harmony. His will was in complete harmony with his written word. Frank told us about it last week, how in chapter 10 and verse 25, when Samuel declares, or when Saul is declared king of Israel through the picking of the choosing of lots, Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. There were regulations of the kingship because in Deuteronomy 17, God set those out, and God put regulations forward for the kingship because God was anticipating this. And so one thing that we'll find is God will never call you to do something. He will never reveal something to you that he has not first revealed in his word. There are many people out there today who says that God has given them a message. God has given them a task, but you will not find it in his word. It is completely alien. It's completely foreign to the scriptures. So if you want to know the will of God, the very first place to look is in the word of God. God, who does not change, will never reveal something to you that he has not first revealed in his word. And it's important that we don't just read the word, but that we obey it. We don't have to know every detail of God's plan before we start to obey God's word. In fact, most of us will not know all of the details of God's will for our life during this life. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of the law. God has a secret will that he does not disclose to us. And yet, he expects us to walk in the center of his will by keeping his word. He will not tell us everything, but he gives us everything we need. And let me ask you, where did Samuel find Saul? When God identified Saul as king to Samuel, Saul was doing this. He was honoring his father, looking for his lost donkey. I think it's really interesting if you do, this is an interesting study, and I commend it to you if you have the chance, but look at when God finds his chosen servants, more often than not, he finds them carrying out his will already. Where did he find David? Again, honoring his father, tending to his father's sheep, just as he found Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. What were they doing? They were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and he set them apart for their life's work. It's been said that God steers a moving vessel. He steers a moving vessel. So hear this, if you are seeking the will of God, the very first thing that we can do is this: get in the word of God, and then very respectfully, get moving. Start, be a hearer and a doer. Next, we're going to look at verses 2 through 9, and I'll read that to us in my Bible the right way. When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, "The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father has stopped thinking about them and is worried about you. He is asking, 'What shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them. And they will be prophesying. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. Now, I don't know about you, but if I met someone yesterday, and then today they anointed me and said, "You are going to be the Prime Minister of Canada," I think I would be shocked, and I would probably be very skeptical. And I think for us to understand this passage, we have to put ourselves in Saul's shoes for a moment. So Saul just found out that he will now be responsible for the welfare of an entire nation, and not just any nation, but God's nation, the people of Israel, God's precious inheritance. And if anyone ever had cause to ask, "Is this really the will of the Lord for my life?" it was Saul. You can count on it. It was Saul. And God in his wisdom anticipated this, I think. And it demonstrates how God relates to us when he reveals our calling, when he confirms our calling to us. And so this is principle number two. When God calls a person, he will confirm it and he will empower them for this calling. So let's have a closer look. God, knowing human nature, is going to get very practical with Saul. God is going to give Saul three specific signs to confirm this calling. And each sign is going to have a purpose. So firstly, in verse 2, if you look there, Saul's going to learn that his father's donkeys have been found. And commentators tell us that this signifies that Saul is now relieved of his duties at home. The door is closing, if we want to say it that way, on Saul's service under his father. Secondly, Saul will then receive two loaves of bread, that's in verse 3, from three worshipers of God. And these loaves would have been part of the worshippers' offerings. So they are bringing these forward as an offering. And you need to understand that they wouldn't give these loaves to just anybody. They're not in the process of passing loaves out as they meet people on the street. They would only give these loaves to someone of a very high status, like that of a king. And then finally, in verse 5 at Gibeah, the Holy Spirit's going to come powerfully upon Saul. Not only will he prophesy, but Samuel says that he's going to be changed into a different person. And it is here that Saul will receive the empowerment needed to carry out his duties as king. It's here that God is going to equip him for that fearful responsibility, delivering the Israelites and governing the Israelites. And it's probably not coincidental if you see there in verse 5 that God is going to do that right within sight of a Philistine outpost. God is calling Saul, he's going to deliver Israel from the Philistines, and he's going to empower Saul for that task right in the midst of the Philistines. I think it's one of those ironic situations that God seems to work together. And so as God has called Saul in his goodness and grace, he's also going to confirm this calling, and he's going to give Saul the resources to complete the task. And we see in 1 Samuel 9 that everything comes to pass. Just as Samuel spoke it, it comes to pass. And so we know that Saul was God's man for God's job. But God isn't finished there, because let's look over here. God drives this calling home. He's going to drive this calling home, and he's going to make it official amongst God's people. It's not enough, and we see that when Saul is chosen as king in the midst of the people. It's not enough for Saul to know that he is God's chosen one, but it is necessary that the people know as well. And so God is going to do that in verses 20 to 24, if we jump ahead a little bit. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and he stood among the people. He was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." God knew it wasn't going to be enough to give Saul a sign. So he demonstrates it to the people as well through another set of circumstances. And we find here, if we start to read between the lines, we see that God is not throwing out hints. God is shouting from the rooftop. He is reinforcing this to Saul, and it's necessary to reinforce this to the people. And so what does this tell us? This tells us, I think, that God knows us better than we think he knows us. God knows our doubts. God knows our hearts. God knows how dull we can be. He knows that we don't get subtle hints. And so we see him repeating this a lot in the scriptures. How many times does he renew covenants? How many times does he repeatedly give commands? How many times does he repeatedly give signs? And so what does this mean for us in the here and now? I think that there is a great deal of wisdom that we can take from this passage. Firstly, we find that God is very merciful and generous to us in revealing and in confirming our calling. Let me explain what I mean by that. I think that God takes great delight in our seeking after. I think that God commands it. I believe that God has commanded us to seek him for our own good. And at times I believe that the Lord will allow us to go through times of testing. I believe that the Lord will allow us to go through times of testing so that we can mature in our faith, so that we can strengthen and grow in our Christ-likeness. But I do not think, as some do, and some do, I do not think that God is orchestrating some kind of cruel cosmic scavenger hunt in a maze that's filled with smoke and mirrors. And the only way that we are going to find God's purpose, the only way that we're going to find direction in this really important matter is through years of confused groping in the dark. We don't find that in the scriptures, and I would respectfully submit that is not the God of the Bible. That is a God that man has made out of superstition, that he does not want us to know his will, and so he will never reveal it. No, God wants to give us direction. God wants to reveal his will to us. Consider this in Romans 8:32. This is the God of the scriptures. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The Father did not withhold his son. He graciously gave us his son. And if we seek him, we can seek him with expectancy, knowing that he will not withhold the information we need to live our lives faithfully for him. And I think that this is closely linked to the next piece of wisdom that we find. We find that when God calls us to a task, he will give us the gifts to carry it out. We saw that in the life of Saul. What a fearful responsibility to govern the entire nation of Israel. But God equipped him for the task. He gave him the gifts. He gave him the power by his Spirit to carry that task out. And again, Saul was not alone in this. We find this throughout the Old and New Testament. You look at those people that God called. Look at the judges. I think there are more judges than not who, when they are called as a judge, it says the Spirit came upon them powerfully. The Spirit came upon them to carry out the task that God has given him. And so as we look in the scriptures, I think what you'll find is this. What we can do is we can learn a lot about our calling. We can learn about our function in the church by looking at how God has empowered us. We can look at how God has equipped us for the task. And so as we look at the scriptures, we can see this, that our function, the terminology that Paul uses, our function is inseparably linked to our gifts. In Romans 12:4-6, he says, "Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And so what this tells us is that every believer has a function, as I've already pointed out, and God has given gifts by his Holy Spirit for every single believer to carry out this function. So when we look at our gifting, that should direct us towards our calling. Now, some people might say, okay, we've just changed the burden. How do I find out what my gift is? How do I find out how God has gifted me? I think that, again, if we put aside all the superstition, I think that what we can do here is use just some good, sanctified common sense. If you go online, you can find countless spiritual gift surveys and exercises that you can do, and those might be very helpful. But I think that there's something that we can do as well. I think that what we need to do is go out there, as I've already pointed out, go out there and do something. Go out there and obey the Word of God and we'll find as we do something that there are things that we will do well. So for instance, you are never going to know that you have the gift of generosity if you never give. You are never going to know if you have the gift of evangelism if you never go out and share the gospel. You are never going to know if you have the gift of encouragement if you do not take time to get to know your brothers and sisters and to speak an encouraging word to them. But when you get out there and when you find those specific areas where the Lord has gifted you, I truly believe that God, in those moments, God will give you the greatest joy. You'll have great joy in those moments, and you'll see that God's people are most blessed when you are carrying out your gift. You will have an aptitude and an ability. And when you find that, you'll find, I believe, that you have found the giftings that God has given you. And as we discover these gifts, we should, as Paul tells us, earnestly desire and seek the Lord. We should continue to seek the Lord that we might be able to bless the church. Linked to these two, we also find that when God reveals his will to us, he will reveal it to others. We've already seen that God deemed it necessary to reveal his chosen king, not only to Samuel and to Saul, but also to the nation as well. And we see this in the lives of so many of God's chosen servants, don't we? Oftentimes, or we find in certain occasions at least, that the people around God's chosen servants were informed, or it was revealed to them, a person's gift before that individual was revealed that gift. I think about Ananias. Long before Saul knew that he was, or sorry, Paul, Saul and Paul, was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, Ananias knew about it. And so if God is going to call us to a task, if God calls us to a task, it won't just be us that recognizes it, but it will be God's people who recognize it. And so we can look to our brothers and sisters. And I think that as believers, we should look at this as an opportunity to point out our brothers and sisters' gifts and to encourage them in that area. And lastly, when God gives us a new heart and fills us with his Spirit, he gives us freedom. He gives us real, true freedom. Once Saul received a changed heart and the Holy Spirit had come upon him in power, Samuel instructs him, let's look at verse 7, what Samuel instructs him to do. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. You see that? God gives Saul complete freedom to do whatever his hand finds to do. He doesn't give this as a license to sin. He doesn't give this as a license to take presumptuous liberties, but he gives Saul real freedom within the confines of his law. And why does God do that? Why does he do that? We see it in the last five words of verse 7. For God is with you. Brothers and sisters, Saul had freedom because God was with him. And for some of you, what I'm about to say is going to blow your minds. If Saul had freedom, how much more do we? You have to understand, Saul did not get the whole package. Yes, Saul became a changed person, and the Holy Spirit came upon Saul. But what Saul had at best was a shadow of the things to come. And what Saul had was a shadow of the things that were to come to us. As believers in Christ, we are new creatures with a new heart, with new desires, with a new nature. And after Christ died and rose again on our behalf, the Holy Spirit has not only come upon us, but he dwells within us. And this is the new reality. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So believer, you have the freedom to do whatever your hand finds to do as long as it is in accordance with the Word of God. You have real freedom, actual freedom. He's given you His Word, He's given you His Spirit, and now He says, go, whatever I put before you, you can do it. And so we should seek the Lord when we have important decisions. We should seek the Lord for our calling. We should seek Him for big decisions. We should see where He's gifted us. We should earnestly desire these gifts. We should seek wise counsel from God's people. And then we should do whatever our hand finds to do and do it with all our might for the glory of God. We're going to look very quickly at our last principle. In chapter 11, we find that Saul gets a chance to carry out his calling. Nahash, a man whose name literally is translated to mean snake, leads the Ammonites. Those are the descendants of Lot, and they besiege Jabesh Gilead. This was an Israelite city in the territory of Gad on the other side of the Jordan River. And he essentially gives them two options once they've besieged them. They can be invaded and killed, or they can make a treaty. But if they make a treaty, it's on one condition. Nahash is going to gouge the right eye out of every person in that city. And he's going to do this to humiliate Israel, and he's going to do this to essentially render them useless in battle. In this story, we find that Jabesh sends out for help. And forgive me, I'm going to summarize really quickly. They send out for help. And when Saul hears of the situation, again, we see the Lord empowering Saul. He comes upon the Lord powerfully. And what Saul does is he recruits the nation of Israel in very dramatic fashion. He has two oxen. He cuts them into pieces. He sends them out around the whole nation of Israel. And he says, if you are not with Samuel and I, he says, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. And the people's hearts are filled with terror. And believe it or not, Saul recruits 330,000 men at Bezek immediately. These people come and he recruits them. They come together at Bezek. He leads them 25 kilometers to the city of Jabesh, Gilead. And then they slaughter the Ammonites in the middle of the night. And the battle is won before the day even begins to warm up. We see the power of God in Saul's life. This is a pretty impressive start for Saul, if only he had finished in such an impressive fashion. But what isn't simply, or the military victory in and of itself, isn't what is most impressive here about Saul. And it isn't what we're gonna take home from this. But this is what we see. It's significant that Saul refuses to take credit for the victory. You can see it in the people's eyes. They win this huge battle, and they go, this is the king we've been waiting for. And anyone who ever doubted this king, we're going to kill him. You can see it in their eyes. But look what Saul does. Verse 13. This is chapter 11, verse 13. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued. And this will take us to our third principle. We'll be wrapping up. When God calls a person, he will get all of the glory. You will know that God has called you to a task when he reveals it to you in his word, when he reveals it to you in the way that he's equipped you and empowered you and gifted you. And you will know that God has called you to a task when your motive is this, that God receive the glory. It is God who gets the glory. And what you'll find is as you're exercising your gift, as you're carrying out God's calling, it's almost natural for people to want to lift you up. He's such a cheerful giver, and they want to elevate you, and they want to give you their praise, and it's going to be very tempting to receive their praise, but this is not why God has given us this gift. This is not why God has empowered us for this purpose. God has chosen us to give him the glory, to magnify him. This is the great joy of the Christian life, to bring glory to our God. Like John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. Frank pointed out last week that we are a priesthood. Peter tells us we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And for what purpose? People may marvel at how impressive we are. Is that why God has called us? No, that we might proclaim the excellency of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. like the Levitical priests, we all have a function. Every single one of us in this room, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has given you gifts and you have a ministry. And this is the chief end of your ministry, the glory of God, the glory of the one who redeemed us, who has purchased us by the blood of His own Son, who has redeemed us for good works. When God calls you to a task, He will confirm. He will empower you for it, and He'll give you the right motive, the glory of God. So I'll close with this final exhortation. This week, I challenge you, I exhort you to go home and do some careful searching. Chat with your wife, chat with a friend, some family, whoever you can chat with. Well, most importantly, come to God and ask yourself this: what has God called me to do? What has God called me to do? What is my ministry in His body? Do I know? And am I faithfully carrying out this task by the power of God for the glory of God? Go home and seek the Lord. Carefully search this out. For some of us, I pray that this will trigger a time of deep seeking after the Lord. For others, I think this will mean a time of repentance. But for all of us, in the end, what I hope this means is that we will know God's purpose for us. We will know, as Paul puts it, our function in the church and in His kingdom. And we will run the race that is set before us. And we will bring glory to the God. Let's pray. Father, You have purchased us for Your glory. And Lord, that is what we want, is for You to be glorified in us. Lord, like the psalmist says, not to us be the glory, but to You, Lord. Lord, this is what we want. Lord, would You, if You haven't already, would you speak to us through Your word? Would You reveal to us why You have made us? You have given each and every one of us a function. That is what Your word says. Lord, would You reveal that to us? Would You confirm that? Would You empower us for that purpose? And Lord, this is our heart's cry, that You would get all of the glory. Lord, thank You for this time. I thank You for Your people. Bless them today. Help us to live for You. I pray in the name of Jesus.